And we're actually going to be trying to look at chapters 29 through 32 tonight. They all deal with the declaration of judgment through Ezekiel on the nation of Egypt. And it's the last of the judgment declarations on the surrounding nations in this particular section of the book. So this is bringing us pretty close to the end of the third major section in the book. We've got really one more to go to finish it out that will deal largely with the future. And so as we look at this, I think it's important for us to think a little bit about just some background information with regard to Egypt, much of which you're familiar with. But you know, as we look at these chapters, it's almost like it's just kind of breaking right into to history. And so it's good for us to think about the historical relationship between Israel and Egypt. If you go back, you know, through Scripture, we find that Egypt had a very unique role in the history of Israel. And we're most familiar with the captivity, where Israel was held captive there for 400 and some years and then was delivered by God. But there were other things that were indicators of perhaps what Egypt represents in terms of God's plan. And we also see, very interestingly, and I'm not sure I understand this completely, but Egypt has a future. They have a millennial future. And if you look at, and don't turn to it, if you look at Isaiah chapter 19, it talks about that time when there's actually going to be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Egyptians, it says, they are going to know the Lord. And they are going to come to Israel for the purpose of worship. And so many of the nations that we've looked at in this prophetic declaration in Ezekiel, and we've looked at some other prophecies, in some cases their destiny was to be obliterated as a nation. Not so with Egypt. And I can't honestly give you an answer or a reason why God has seemingly has somewhat of a heart for this people as a nation, but that would seem to be the case. So in these four chapters, there are actually seven revelations, seven distinct times where God declared something to Ezekiel. And what's really unique is in the whole book, it's made up of 13 revelations. So seven of them are contained in these four chapters in relation to his dealing with the nation of Egypt. They begin in the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. And if you remember the history, Nebuchadnezzar had come up against Israel a couple of times, and one of those times he put Zedekiah as a puppet king. So he installed him almost like a governor to reign over Israel in as his representative. And in that period of time, Zedekiah got caught up with himself and he rebelled. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he sought to form an alliance with Egypt. And so that's what really brought Nebuchadnezzar storming back for the last time, where he destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple. And so these seven revelations start in what's called the 10th year of this reign of this puppet king. And if you look at Jeremiah, again, don't turn to it, Jeremiah chapter 52, we find that the final attack of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar started in the 9th year, the 10th month, and continued until the wall was breached in the 11th year and the 5th month. So we know historically that this attack on Jerusalem was occurring in that period of time, and these revelations span that period of time. So what we're going to hear tonight that God was speaking to Ezekiel was when Jerusalem was under attack. They were surrounded. This was very real. Now, these people that he's talking to were in captivity. He's not talking to the ones that were in Jerusalem. That was Jeremiah's job. But that just kind of gives you a sense of how this fits into that overall picture. And so what we read in these four chapters is being revealed by God to Ezekiel for publication to the people in captivity as this siege was occurring. Now, as I mentioned, it's good for us to just go back and connect a few dots of Israel's relationship with Egypt. The first that I'm aware of is when Abraham had been called into the land of Canaan. And so Israel didn't exist, but he was the forefather of Israel. And so he had been brought from his homeland into this land, and God had said, look around, I'm going to give you this land. This is where I'm going to bless you. And then a famine occurred. And so Abraham decided he had a good idea. Let's go to Egypt. So he took off and went with his family to Egypt. So that's the first kind of indication of this draw that this land had on the nation of Egypt. And he went down there, and when he got there, he compromised his integrity. He told a partial truth about his wife. But even in that, we see God fulfilling his blessing. He came out of that land rich. So in spite of his sinfulness, God was going to fulfill his promise, and he was going to bless him. And so then we see Isaac, who learned a lot from his dad. He learned how to lie about his wife. He learned how to migrate to other countries. But he was specifically warned by God, don't go to Egypt. And so, to the best of our knowledge, he didn't. He went to Gerar, which was basically where the Philistines were. And then you roll forward, and in Genesis 46, as Jacob had been apprised of the truth that Joseph was actually alive, that he was second in command in Egypt, you can kind of understand Jacob's hesitancy to go. But God said, no, I'm giving you permission to go to Egypt. Now, that's kind of an oddity, isn't it? This place that had been somewhat of a trap for Israel, and we'll see would continue to be a trap for Israel, but God said, go ahead. And I don't know that Scripture tells us everything that God was thinking in that, but he was putting them in a place where they would be tested, where they would be tempted, where all kinds of things would occur, I think, my opinion, to build a resilient nation. So that when they came out, they would have some strength. They would have some experience that they could draw on. Now, that's all my opinion. You know, I don't think we find that in Scripture, so you can do what you want to with that. But so we see this, and after they were delivered, even as soon as they got out, what do we find? Oh, let's go back. We were better off down there than coming out here and dying in the desert. So 3 days into their journey, they were longing to go back into bondage, into the place where they were being enslaved. But in their mind, it had things that were better than what God promised. And so we see that all through their history. In fact, over in Deuteronomy, as the law was being given and as God was acknowledging that Israel would demand a king, and so he was saying, okay, when you do that, when you disobey me, make sure that the king doesn't do this and doesn't do that and doesn't do that, and make sure that the king doesn't take you back to Egypt. So he warned them not to go back to Egypt. And all through Joshua's life, Judges' life, into 1 and 2 Samuel, every time we find Egypt mentioned, it's mentioned as the place where I delivered you from. So that is the characteristic as God sees Egypt. It's the place that I brought you out of, and I don't want you going back there. Now, then we see maybe a first step as Solomon took the throne, and what did he do? He married an Egyptian princess. So undoubtedly, to expand the influence of his kingdom, he felt like, again, I'm surmising, I'm guessing, it seems that he felt like that he needed to do this to strengthen his kingdom instead of full reliance on God to protect him and to give him what he needed. So then we come up through history, and I'm leaving out a few things, but in Hezekiah's time, Hezekiah was a good king. He was generally obedient, and he was ruling when the first major world empire had developed, the Assyrians. We're going to see mention of them tonight. They had come through. They had taken northern Israel captive, the northern tribes captive. They were surrounding Jerusalem. Hezekiah was distraught. He appealed to God and demonstrated faith, but the representative of the Assyrian king said something that I think is somewhat telling. He said, "You really think you're going to rely on the Egyptians to save you?" Now, why would he have said that? Unless they had formed some sort of an alliance with Egypt. So again, I think we see this tendency by Israel to look to Egypt as their protection, as their provision, when they had God all along. And yet, for some reason, they had this tendency to look somewhere else. So that's kind of what we see by way of background. And so I think we can conclude pretty safely from that, and we'll try to kind of come back to this when we conclude tonight. But we can pretty safely conclude that Egypt represents a source of past bondage. It represents a source of fleshly appeal. It represents a source of false security. And it represents a substitute for God's protection of Israel. So all of those things seem to be bundled up in Israel's attitude towards Egypt. Now, looking at the specific time we're talking about, during Ezekiel's life, Jeremiah's life, what was happening is the Babylonian noose was beginning to tighten around Israel's neck, and Nebuchadnezzar had already come in. He had already subjugated them. They didn't like that. And in the midst of all that, Jeremiah says in chapter 29, probably one of the verses that so many believers will grasp hold of as a verse of comfort, Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the thoughts I think of you, thoughts of good and not of evil, that you may have an expected end." Well, Jeremiah spoke those words on behalf of God, talking about the fact that you're going into captivity. And just before that, he says, here's what you need to do. You need to accept the discipline of God. You need to settle down in the land of your captivity. You need to build houses. You need to marry your sons and daughters, not to them, but to each other. You basically need to pray for the peace of this land that you are going to be held captive in, because I'm going to bring you out. But right now, you need to stay put, and you need to be content where I've put you. So he gave them a clear indication of what he meant for them, what he wanted for them, and what would be best for them in the midst of their current circumstances. Now, we also find that years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had issued a warning. He had issued a warning not to look to Egypt. Look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 30, and then we're going to go to Ezekiel. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. And there Isaiah says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion." So God had made it very clear that He did not want them aligning themselves with Egypt. He didn't want them looking to this foreign power as a source of protection and security. So then after Nebuchadnezzar's first two invasions, Zedekiah was installed as a puppet king. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He forms an alliance with Egypt, thinking that that would protect him. And then Nebuchadnezzar came and breached the wall, captured Zedekiah fleeing. As he got to the Jordan, they captured him. They killed his sons in front of him. They put his eyes out, and they took him captive to Babylon. Now, it's interesting to know, you remember the story of Josiah. Josiah was a good king. For whatever reason, Josiah decided to take up arms and go out into the battlefield because the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, Necho, was coming up to confront the Assyrians. And so Josiah goes out for whatever reason to intervene, and he's killed. And so at that point, Pharaoh Necho installed a puppet king, and then the Babylonians came and put Pharaoh Necho to death. So think about this. This was just a few years earlier. Israel already had seen their protector embarrassed. Their protector had proven futile. And yet here we find them looking again at the nation of Egypt for their protection. And so it's in the midst of all that that we find this extensive declaration of judgment. So we're going to take a look at these four chapters. Chapter 29 is where we'll start. Going to kind of take them one at a time. Going to be a lot of scripture reading, but I think that's a good thing. So let's start with chapter 29, and we'll read through verse 16 to start with. "In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon, or serpent, that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales. I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beast of the fields and to the fowls of heaven. All the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by the hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring a sword upon thee, and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he has said, The river is mine, I have made it. Behold, therefore I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the tower of Syene even unto the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them through the countries. Yet thus saith the Lord God, At the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall there be a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. So this is the first revelation out of seven. And so just a few brief observations. Verse 3, we see a statement of Pharaoh's pride. He's likened to the word here is dragon. It can be serpent. It can talk about a crocodile. He's likened to a crocodile under the surface of the water, his little beady eyes looking out, just waiting for someone to approach so he can gobble them up. And so that's the characteristic that God gives to the king of Egypt. Now, we see there that he made some statements that would indicate a fair amount of pride. He talked about, these are my rivers, I have created them. We're going to see his pride brought out more in chapters 31 and 32. But we also see here that Egypt is faulted for being an unreliable source of help for Israel. He talks about being a staff of reed. And so all along the Nile, there were bulrushes, okay? And you would grab hold of one, and it might look like it was strong, so you use it as a walking stick, and the minute you put weight on it, boom, it snaps. And if you're not somewhat aware, then it can mess up your shoulder. And he kind of talks about that. So he says, you have presented yourself to Israel as a source of protection, but anytime they try to rely on you, you fail. You haven't done anything to protect them, and I'm going to bring judgment on you because of that. Now, some interesting wording here in verse 10. In the King James, it says, behold, therefore I'm against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from the Tower of Syene even unto the border of Ethiopia. Who has a different reading? Nobody? Verse 10. Yes. What does it say? From Migdol, which is a city or village in the northernmost part of Egypt. Syene is a city or village in the absolute southernmost part of Egypt. And so most people believe that the translation here, the word Migdol means tower. So it's not without merit, but most people believe that the statement was saying, I'm going to bring judgment from the uttermost part of your country in the north to the uttermost part of your country in the south. Now, I found one commentator. Interesting. In Syene, a few years ago, the Russians came in and helped build a massive dam to build a reservoir. And on top of that dam is now a tower constructed. And this particular commentator, who would generally agree with the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation, all that stuff, he looks at this as being a prophetic declaration that God revealed to Ezekiel way back then that this tower was going to be constructed and that in the future it's going to be destroyed. Now, that's possible. It's possible. I don't see it, but we know that prophecies in Scripture sometimes have an immediate aspect and sometimes have a future aspect. So I'm not going to say that's not a legitimate interpretation, but it seems like the most obvious one is he's saying, I'm going to bring judgment throughout the whole country, and we'll see that reinforced in the next chapter. And then it goes on and it says, they're going to be dispersed for 40 years. Now, there are, again, some commentators say there's no record of that in their history, and so that must be figurative. It can't be literal. Then I ran across another guy who said, well, the Egyptians had a tendency when they recorded their history, they didn't like to record anything that was negative. So that's probably the case. If God said there was going to be a 40-year period, then I think there was a 40-year period. it seems to kind of line up with when this is being declared, with the last 40 years possibly of the Israeli captivity or the dominance of Babylon over Israel that was prophesied by Jeremiah. So it could be that this 40 years is simply saying, okay, 30 years into this period where Babylon has been controlling Israel, then they're going to come down and they're going to take control of Egypt. And then when Cyrus takes over Babylon, he's going to release all of the captives of all the nations to go back to their own land. So that's a possibility. But anyway, so we see declared here very clearly there's a 40-year period. And then interestingly, it says what Egypt is going to be like for the rest of their history. It says they're going to be a base kingdom. They are not going to be a world power. And I remember a few years ago when Egypt was rearing itself up and trying to go against Israel, and it looked like they were going to be a major player, and they just kind of fizzled, frankly. They've just kind of fizzled. So this would tell me that Egypt is never going to be a world power. And because of what he's getting ready to do, he's going to remove them as a matter of confidence in Israel. So then that brings us to the second declaration. And you're going to notice something pretty strange about this one. Verse 17. Came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. So just hold your finger there. Go over to chapter 30, verse 20. And it came to pass in the 11th year, the first day of the month. And then to chapter 31, verse 1. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month. And then over to chapter 32 and verse 1, it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month. And then in chapter 32, verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year. So all these prophecies were boom, 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 10th year, 11th year, 12th year, except this one. 27th year, 17 years, 16, 17 years after all these others. So you got to keep in mind, when Ezekiel was presenting this to the people, this had not happened. He did not know this. When it was compiled, he pulled it back and inserted it. Okay? And so, can't tell you exactly why, except that it gives further clarification about the role of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And so, what he tells us there, let's just read it. We read verse 17, I think, so verse 18. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was peeled, yet he had no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. So, if you remember when we talked about Tyre, we pointed this out, that Nebuchadnezzar apparently did not gain a lot of spoil out of Tyre, out of the destruction of Tyre. And so God said, okay, I'm the one that sent you forth, and I'm going to compensate you for your work. And I'm going to do that by giving you the riches of Egypt. And so this revealed some 16 years or so after these other prophecies is brought back here, I think, as a matter of explaining further what was happening between Nebuchadnezzar and Egypt. So then let's go to chapter 30. And we're going to read through verse 19. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy. Say, thus saith the Lord God, how ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. A cloudy day, it shall be a time of the heathen, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia, and Libya, and Lydia, and all the mingled people, and Chub, and the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down, from the Tower of Sain, or again, from Migdol to Sain, shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God. And they shall be desolate in the midst of their countries that are desolate, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I have set fire in Egypt, and when her helpers shall be destroyed. In that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships to make careless Ethiopians afraid, and great pain shall come upon them as in the day of Egypt, for lo, it cometh. Now let's stop momentarily there. So it speaks in verse 3 of a concept, the day of the Lord. And in general, you look at that concept, and it's always a day of judgment. So when we read in the New Testament about the day of the Lord, it's not speaking about what we consider to be the rapture. It's speaking about when He will return and He will bring judgment. You see that in the book of Joel, I think it's where it's really highlighted. So here's that same phrase. And so there are some that look at this and say, well, this must be talking about the end times. And again, I'm going to say, perhaps there's some implication there. Except look at our next verse, verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So I think that he's simply saying a day of judgment is coming upon Egypt, and it's coming at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And then he goes on. We won't read the rest. But he goes on and he identifies about 7 or 8 different cities, places throughout Egypt. So he's again making the statement that this judgment is going to be thorough. You're not going to escape. You're not going to go to the western part and hope to escape, or to the southern part and hope to escape. God is going to thoroughly judge the nation of Egypt. And then we come to, now it's interesting too, one more point about that. Notice verse 1 and verse 2. There's no date. So it says the word of the Lord came again, but there's no date. So we're considering that to be one of the revelations, and we can't be certain as to whether that was a continuation of that first revelation in chapter 29, or was it a continuation of the second inserted revelation. Doesn't really matter a whole lot to us, I don't think, but take that for what it is. It's not dated. It's just an additional revelation to supplement those. So then we come down to verse 20. And it came to pass in the 11th year, the first month, in the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong to hold. And again, I'm not going to read all that. It's basically saying that this prideful king is going to be destroyed. And I had a historical passage that I wanted to read you, but I'm going to run out of time, so I'm not going to do that. But it talks about in intimate detail what happened to Pharaoh Hophra, which was the successor to Pharaoh Necho. And basically, there were things going on in his own kingdom. A rebellion. He sent some of his key people to squelch the rebellion, and they got killed, and the rebellion took greater root, and Nebuchadnezzar apparently took advantage of an apparent civil war to swoop in and to take over and to conquer Egypt in a fairly short order. So that's what actually happened. Now, turn to chapter 31. Chapter 31 and 32, we're not going to read them because of the second time, but they both seem to highlight the pride of Pharaoh and God's condemnation of the pride of Pharaoh. So let's start with chapter 31. It says, It came to pass in the 11th year, in the 3rd month, the first year, day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? So the message is to Pharaoh. But then look at what it says. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of a high stature, etc., etc. Who in the world is the Assyrian? Is that saying that Pharaoh was originally an Assyrian? Okay, there's no evidence, no history about that. I think this is what it's saying. Assyria had been a dominant nation. In fact, they were more dominant than Egypt. The Assyrian king is being likened to a cedar of Lebanon. Now, that's where the cedars grew to be 100 feet tall. The wood was highly prized. They were basically the strongest tree, the most valued tree of all the trees of the land. And it talks about why they were that way. It had to do with the ground that they grew in, the water that had been supplied, all this kind of stuff. And it paints this picture of this tree stepping up and saying, look how great I am. I'm greater than any other tree of the field. How silly. How silly for a tree to take claim for its greatness. And yet he's saying, Pharaoh, let me give you a secret. That's exactly what you're doing. And you're not the first one, because the king of Assyria did the same thing. I want you to notice what happened to the king of Assyria. He was laid waste. This same group of people, the Babylonians that I brought in, destroyed the Assyrian Empire. Who are you to think that you're something great? And so he spells that out in this chapter. And then in the last chapter, you get to the last part, verses 17 down through the end. And he makes some comments. It's almost like he's taking Pharaoh on a bit of a tour. And it's a tour of the grave. And he says, look at verse 22. It's as though he says, hey, I want you to see a few things. Asher is there. That's Assyria. And then down in verse 24, Elam, that was Syria. They're there. They were once great. They're in the grave. And then he goes on to 26. There is Meshach and Tubal. They were apparently fairly strong northern tribes just south of the Black Sea, that when Nebuchadnezzar wiped them out, they migrated to north of the Black Sea. They ultimately became aligned with what is now Russia. They ultimately became aligned with what is Gog and Magog in the Scripture. We're going to see them later in this book. He says, they're there. And then look at verse 29. Edom, they're there. And then finally, verse 30. There be the princes of the north, all of them, all of the Sidonians. In essence, he's pointing out in these two chapters, in a very graphic way, Pharaoh, take note. All those other kingdoms that were so great, that set themselves up, that prided themselves on who they were, that took credit for everything they had, just like you've taken credit for your own rivers, they're in the grave. And that's where you're going. I am going to use Nebuchadnezzar to come forth and destroy you. So how do we apply this? What do we conclude? Well, I think certainly for all of us, we constantly need a reminder of our pride. And the verse that always comes to my mind is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" That's to every one of us. And every one of us struggle with pride. But then the other question that has just been resonating with me. What is my Egypt? What is your Egypt? What do we tend to gravitate to when things start happening that disturb us, that concern us, when we should simply be looking to God? Share one thing and then I'm going to stop. I had not planned on sharing this until this morning. In my quiet time, I was reading about Israel setting forth. They had the ark, they had the tabernacle, they had all the materials. Now it's time to set forth on their journey. And it said this, it said, and the cloud would be with them, and it would move when they were to move. And at night it would become a fire. And I thought about that a little bit. And I thought, how gracious is our God. He wanted to personally be present with His people to lead them and guide them. Think about every time they complained that they didn't have water, that they didn't have food, all they had to do is look and they would have seen the cloud. Or at night, they would have seen the fire. And we think, how could they be so stupid? How could they lose sight? God was with them. He was with them every moment of their journey. But no, Egypt's better. Now, what do we default to? What do we gravitate to when we should be running to God, clinging to Him? I'll leave that with you.